I don't know if you ever get those thoughts of wondering whether or not Satan will defeat me yet, but trials have a way of taking us to that point and reminding us that it is to our Savior we must fly and draw near, for He's our only strength. I want to remind you again to come back this evening. We'll continue to look at the return of Christ. We're going to talk again tonight about the tribulation, so I want to encourage you to come for that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I actually want to read verses 1 through 12. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. But I want to read this whole passage because it all has to do with John the Baptist. And obviously verses 7 through 12 are closely related to what we talked about last week. So let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come before you and to open up your word, for these are your words. Lord, we do believe that according, even as it says in 2 Timothy, that these are your words. These words are God-breathed. They are your word to your people. And so, Lord, we bow before you and we acknowledge our need to hear and to obey what we see and what we find in these words. Father, we ask that you would guide us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is known as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who was preparing the way for Christ. And as we looked last week, he was only 6 months older than Jesus, and his ministry started probably only a few months before Jesus' ministry. In fact, even though he is called the greatest of men born to women, according to Jesus himself, yet his ministry did not last very long. Not only did it not last very long, but he didn't really start any great movements or any new things. Actually, he was simply known, as we saw, as John the Baptist. He did two things, basically, and that is he baptized and he preached. And that's really the limit of what he did. And he did it for a relatively short period of time. His message was very simple. Repent. Could be summed up in one word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we saw in these first six verses, John was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the forerunner, the one that would come and proclaim the Messiah. We found him eating locusts and wild honey and wearing rather odd clothing, living out in the wilderness by himself for many years, apparently, before preaching. And then when he preached, he was preaching in the wilderness. He was a rather odd person from the standpoint of the world. But in spite of that, and in spite of his hard message, all Judea came out to hear him. And he caused quite a sensation. Well, that leads us to verse 7 through 12, where we find him especially addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as we find him addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what we find in verses 7 through 12 is really an expansion of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's really what we see in verses 7 through 12, kind of an expansion of that short sermon. And what I want to do this morning as we look at this is, first of all, look at John's welcome, I guess we could call it that, in verse 7. And then I want to look at John's warning in verses 8 through 10, and then John's work in verses 11 through 12. And in this we see, as I mentioned, an expansion really of what John's ministry was about and what his message was about. And let's begin by looking at verse 7 and talk about John's welcome. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, we found in verse 5 that all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan had come out to him. Apparently, John was quite the sensation. And there were many, many who came to him from all over the regions. But John took special notice in verse 7 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And it doesn't just say that some came, but actually many came. There was this large contingent of Pharisees and Sadducees that came to hear John preach, and apparently actually came for the purpose of being baptized. That seems to be how the Greek is worded, that they came for the purpose of being baptized. Now, this is significant for several reasons, but we should point out that this is the first time that these two groups are mentioned in Scripture. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew lists them here together and lists them in such a way as though they belong together, but neither of them appear in the Old Testament. If you search for the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Old Testament, you won't find them. They're not there. In fact, to be honest, how they developed and where they came from is a little bit of a mystery. We're not really sure historically. We have ideas and we think we know, and we have, but generally speaking, it's somewhat hidden. We don't have much information on them, to be honest. And how they originated. But we do know a good bit about them in terms of what they believed and what role they played in Israel in that time. They were, as I mentioned before, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not what you would consider allies. They really, even though they're listed together as though they're a group here, they actually were antagonistic generally toward one another. The Pharisees... There was one commentator who put it this way. The Pharisees were religiously liberal and politically conservative, and the Sadducees were politically conservative or politically liberal and religiously conservative. Now, that may be confusing, but you understand that they were kind of like, and I say kind of, they were kind of like our political parties today. Now, you understand that in Israel in those days, the political and the religious were married. And so political and religious went together. And they were kind of like two parties that were, in one sense or another, opposed to each other. The Pharisees were those who guarded the law. They were very meticulous about the law. And they prided themselves in being separatists. They were holy. They were, you know, they were elevated above the rest of the people. They were truly people who were dedicated to the guarding of the law and the keeping of the law, and they were very fastidious about purifying themselves. If they came into contact with anybody that was just ordinary, they were very fastidious about their washing and purifying to make sure, in case they had come across, in case they had come in contact with anyone who was defiled, they were seen as holy people. Now, one of the reasons that they were considered religiously liberal is because they not only held to the law, but they held to the oral tradition. They spoke of an oral tradition that was separate from the written law, that was on the same level of authority as the written law, that traced its way all the way back to the patriarchs. And Moses and Aaron and all these would have been familiar with this oral tradition that was handed out from generation to generation. It's very similar, as you read about it, it's very similar to what the Catholic Church teaches about. They speak of the Word of God and they speak of oral tradition, and they kind of put them on the same level. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And so in this way, they talked about putting a fence around the law, and they often added their traditions to the law, which Jesus spoke of course, on several occasions. They hated the Romans, but they were generally loved by the people. They were seen as true Israelites who loved the law and who loved God and who held up the law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were not nearly as numerous as the Pharisees. We don't know nearly as much about them. But the Sadducees were a wealthy, elite group. They were kind of aristocratic. They came from families that had money, and they basically ran the high priesthood and the temple. They completely controlled the temple. They controlled all the selling of the animals at the feasts. They made a lot of money that way. They controlled the exchanging of money. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and he threw the tables of the money changers over? This would have been Sadducee territory. This is how they made a lot of their money, by ripping off the people at the temple. They controlled the temple and they controlled the high priesthood. High priests were Sadducees. And they were politically allied with the Romans, and they worked with the Romans, and therefore they were hated by the people, and they were generally seen as corrupt. And the irony here, perhaps, is that Matthew puts them together. And in the Greek, this especially shows up in such a way that it's almost as if he's talking about one group of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't think that would have necessarily been how the people had viewed them. Although they were both involved in the Sanhedrin, the one group was generally respected and loved by the people, and the other group was not. But these Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, came to John's baptism with the apparent purpose of being baptized. And John's welcome to them is maybe not what you would expect. It certainly wouldn't be politically correct and probably surprised the people. He addressed them as, "You brood of vipers." Now that's, we can talk about what that means, but whatever it means, it certainly was not a positive connotation. This was a clear statement of condemnation on John's part. And it certainly anticipates Jesus' view of these people as well. Now, the word that he uses here when it says a brood of vipers, it's a word that is translated in the King James as generation, you generation of vipers. It's actually the word, the idea is that they are offspring of vipers, that they are children, as it were, of snakes. And there's a good deal of discussion as to why John called them this and what was his purpose and what did he mean by it. Well, at the very least, it would seem that he was saying that they were insincere deceivers. That's kind of the picture of snakes in Scripture. that they are seen as that which deceives and that which is insincere. And as you look at the Bible, as it uses this the metaphor of vipers, and if you go all the way back, it always obviously reminds you of the very first time we come to a serpent, namely Satan. And Satan, you remember, when he was in the garden and he tempted Eve, he did two things. You remember, he deceived Eve, and in his deception, he brought about Eve's and Adam's death. And that's why Jesus said of Satan, he said from the beginning he was what? A murderer and a liar. Turn back to John chapter 8. Verse 44, this is what Jesus said. Again, he's in a discussion with the Pharisees. And, of course, they're claiming to be sons of Abraham. And he says that, on the contrary, you are sons of the devil. So he says in verse 44 of John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the very beginning, i.e. from the Garden of Eden, Satan was a liar and a murderer. He lied, he deceived, and he brought about death. He was a murderer. And from that time forward, man, in his unregenerate state, is seen as a liar and a murderer. He is, above all else, known as a deceiver and one who brings about murder, one who hates. And there are actually many examples of this, but turn to Psalm 5, which we read this morning. And this actually kind of summarizes man's iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That phrase, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit, that kind of summarizes what fallen man is. He is a man who deceives, and he is a man who, in his heart, hates, who's a murderer. And that all goes back, obviously, to what Satan himself was. And in this sense, we're all children of the devil by nature, right? We're all children of wrath by nature. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the condemnation of the whole human race, in Romans chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, he's quoting the Old Testament. Speaking of all men, he says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And so you have in the middle, the poison of asps is under their lips, and on either side you have this idea of deceiving and of bloodshed. So that when he calls them a brood of vipers, at the very least, he is calling them deceivers. And I would say even further, he's calling them children of the devil. He's calling them children of the devil and children or people who follow their father, the devil, in their deceit and in their murder. Now, there's a sense in which this wouldn't have been surprising, I suppose, to the Jews if he was talking just to the Sadducees. But he said this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the people would have looked at the Pharisees as those who were truly holy, as those who knew God and knew the law and tried to keep the law and followed the law. But he said to them, you are a brood of vipers. You are deceivers and you are murderers. Again, anticipating what Jesus would say about the same group. Well, these Pharisees and Sadducees were being told that they, like everybody else there, needed to repent. That even the most religious among them needed to repent. You remember Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in just a couple chapters there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in the eyes of the people, that was pretty high, because the Pharisees were the righteous. They were the holy ones. They were the ones they looked up to as the godly leaders of this nation. And John puts them on the level of everyone else there. Everyone else there. They are a brood of vipers. They're offspring of Satan. They need to repent. And then he gives this sarcastic remark. There is quite a bit of sarcasm, by the way, in Scripture along the way. This is one of the places. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I think as I thought about why he said this, I think the reason he said this was he was simply pointing out their false motives. They were not there to flee from the wrath to come. They were not there for genuine repentance. Now, why they came, I'm not sure. Did they come to check up on John the Baptist and try to hijack his movement? Did they come with the of trying to impress people that they were part of this movement because everyone was seeing him as a prophet? I'm not sure why they came, but the one thing they didn't come for was true repentance. They did not come with a genuine heart to obey the Lord and to turn from sin. They saw themselves as above that. They saw themselves as already before God, the holy ones. And so he points out their hypocrisy. And this is really the theme in the New Testament, in Matthew particularly, in regard to the Pharisees. Pharisees especially. They are the hypocrites. And he points this out here immediately with this sarcastic response to them, that they are hypocrites. And we find this is the case with Jesus. Jesus points this same thing out to them in Matthew 23. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to read a couple verses in this long statement of woes against the Pharisees. In chapter 3, he says, or 23, verse 5, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Those are based on Old Testament practices regarding the law. They made these phylacteries which held the law in them, or parts of the law. They would tie them to their arms and so forth, just like it was told them in Deuteronomy. And they would make them really big so they were showy. And the tassels, that's also mentioned in the Old Testament. But he says they do these things. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They do that to impress people. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So this is what they lived for. They lived for the honor that men gave them for their holiness. And we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how they go out in the corner and blow a trumpet when they're about ready to give their alms. So everyone looks at them and they give for that purpose. And when they stand up to pray, they pray for the intention of impressing people with their holiness and their prayer. This was hypocrisy because it wasn't meant to please God. It was meant to get honor from men. That was the hypocrisy. As I've mentioned before, I don't know that Jesus ever really condemned them for legalism, although Pharisees were legalistic. He condemned them primarily for hypocrisy. He also condemned them for adding to the law. But he condemned them primarily for hypocrisy. The fact that whatever they did to impress people. They did to please men. And apparently they came out here for the same reason. They came to be baptized, not because they were repentant, but because they wanted to impress people. And Isn't that true generally, often, of why people practice religion? Oftentimes, things are done to impress people. And that is a state of heart that is wrong, that's deceitful, and that is ungodly. And this is what John points out here in his welcome. By way of side note, point out a couple things. A lot of when we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Bible, oftentimes I think they are misused by people today in their condemning of certain things. Some people would look at the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and they say, "Look, these people were so scholarly in their approach to Scripture, and since Christ condemned them, well, then we shouldn't." You know, it's as if it condemns all scholars of Scripture. And that's a misuse. I mean, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they were hypocrites. That's the primary issue in regard to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We should also point out John's boldness and again, what we would say politically incorrect address to them. You generally wouldn't say, "You brood of vipers," to someone today. That would not be considered politically correct. In verses 8 through 10, I should say, we have a warning then given to these Pharisees and Sadducees, these hypocrites. He says in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is his warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's his warning to everyone. It's his warning to everyone that is there, but it's especially pointed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the warning is this: bring forth fruit. Forsake your hypocrisy and repent, and repent in such a way as you will bring forth fruit, demonstrating that you are in fact converted, that you are in fact repentant. He's calling them obviously to his main message, which is repent and bring forth fruits that are consistent with repentance. And so we have a theme that is developed throughout Scripture, and that is that true repentance always brings forth a certain kind of fruit. And there is no true repentance if there isn't that fruit. Now, if you say, "Well, what are the fruits meet for repentance?" As it says in the King James, what is the fruit of repentance? What does that bring about? Well, we could look throughout Scripture, but if we notice the parallel passage in Luke chapter 3, if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, the people actually ask this question. Again, this is the same context as John the Baptist, the same message. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Luke, the crowds, it says in verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" So what, if I could put it another way, what are the fruits of repentance? What does it mean to repent? And he gives a list of things here that we might be surprised how simple it is, but verse 11, "And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise.'" Well, now, whatever else we could say about that, it is a love for your brother. Instead of deceiving your brother, you love your brother. You care for him. You care for his needs. You think about what your brother needs and you take care of them. Completely opposite, of course, of human nature. Verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." You know, the tax collectors were, of course, I mean, they were seen as the lowest of the low because they collected taxes for the Romans, but they were especially bad because they would collect far and above what they had to collect, because whatever they collected above what the Romans asked for was their own. They kept whatever, so they would collect exorbitant amounts of taxes and keep it for themselves. And Jesus says, just collect what you're supposed to collect. Certainly, that's an issue of honesty and covetousness. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, simple. Don't be deceitful. Be content. It reminds you of Micah, when Micah the prophet said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God?" In a sense, that's what he's calling for in repentance. He simply change your ways. Do what is right. Care for your brother. And live in a way that is honest and pure. I'm amazed over and over as you go through Scripture. We looked at this even a little bit with Joseph's life. How simple it is what God asks us to do. When you think of repentance, God is not asking us to do enormous things that just are beyond our ability to understand what they could be or what he's asking us to do. He's simply asking us to do what is right and to walk in a way that is humble and pure and obedient and honest and loving. Now, of course, that requires a changed heart. But that is the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is a changed life. And from the standpoint of, if you list it out, it's simple. From the standpoint of ability, it's impossible, apart from the work of God in our heart. But he calls them to this true fruit. And the point is this, that we must not be content with outward religious things. But we must genuinely look at our heart and our life and say, do I bring forth the fruit of repentance? Is my life such that it demonstrates genuine repentance? And that's what it is to examine ourselves. And in essence, that's what Jesus is calling them, or John is calling them to do, examine themselves and to bring forth fruit that is in keeping with repentance. In verse 9, he cautions them against self-deception, which again is our nature. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. Now again, that was there were many rabbis of that day who said that there would be no Jews, no sons of Abraham in hell. And so there were many who thought that because they were sons of Abraham, that they were in the kingdom, that they were saved and could not be lost. And John corrects their thinking. And again, this anticipates Jesus, because Jesus mentions just a few chapters later, he says there are going to be many that are going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom who are from east and west. And then he says, many of the children of the kingdom, i.e. the Jews, will be cast out. John reminds them, look, it's not your heritage that guarantees your place in the kingdom. It's not your heritage that guarantees that you have a relationship or a walk with God. You must be converted. You must repent. You must bring forth fruit that demonstrates that you are, in fact, born again, that you are changed. And so we find John exhorting them to this fact and warning them. Now again, that's probably not our temptation today to think that because most of us aren't Jews, but Our temptation is similar in the sense of we depend on other things. Whether it's, again, a profession of faith, whether it's the family we were brought up in, whether it's certain things we do, good things we do, whatever it is, the temptation is to depend on other things. But what we are called to do is look at the genuine fruit that comes forth from our hearts and our lives. Does this represent a change of heart worked by God in us? And so we are called to be careful, not to deceive ourselves, as James speaks of, being hearers of the word, but not doers of it. When we hear the word and don't do it, we deceive ourselves. And so we're not saved because we hear the word. We're not saved because we acknowledge that the word is true. We're not saved because we read the Bible every day. We are saved because of what God does in the heart, and when God works in the heart, it brings forth fruit in our lives, and it's demonstrated by the way that we live and by the way that we speak and by the way that we act. And then here in verse 10, he reminds them that the day is coming when God, literally the Messiah, is going to inspect the fruit on your tree. He's going to inspect every tree. So he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So that if you have an orchard and you have a tree that just does not bear any fruit, you are going to cut it down so you can make way for another tree and plant another tree that will bear fruit. There's no reason to have a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. And so he says to beware, because the day of the Lord is coming when every tree that does not bring forth fruit meet for repentance, that doesn't bring forth this kind of fruit, every tree will be cut down, and it's cut down at the root. There's no stump left. Nothing's left. It is completely uprooted. It is destroyed. It is removed. And it's cast into the fire. Obviously pointing to the judgment. And so this is the warning. And this is why I say that this is kind of an expansion of his statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin and bring forth fruit, because the day is coming when every tree that does not bring forth fruit is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. And that is John's warning to these Pharisees and Sadducees, as well as to everyone. It's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 3, he uses that greeting, brood of vipers. He uses that greeting to everyone that's there. It doesn't mark out the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that passage. I think that's interesting. I think his point here is that it includes especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees especially were the religious leaders. They were the most holy. And so even they were considered a brood of vipers. And this warning goes to them as well as to all. Well, that leads us to verses 11 and 12, where we again review John's work. And at my Bible, I don't know if every Bible does this, but my Bible puts a change of paragraph here. So this apparently is not necessarily just, the emphasis doesn't seem to be upon him speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees here. But in verses 11 and 12, we have another statement, a restatement of John's purpose, really, in his ministry. Verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John here again points out the fact that his ministry is pointing to a much greater ministry. Remember last week we talked about the fact that he was preparing the way for the Messiah. Not only preparing the way, but he was actually going to point out the Messiah. He was going to show who the Messiah was. This is the man to follow. And really what he's saying here in verse 11, he says, look, I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. And he's saying, in preparation for the one who's going to come after me, and the one who comes after me is much mightier than I am. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. And the irony here, well, not irony, but the one who removed the sandals, that was something the lowest of the slaves did. That wasn't even something disciples would have done. That was something that only slaves would have done. He's basically saying, look, I'm not even worthy to take this man's sandals off, the man who comes after me. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice how he puts up against his own baptism, the baptism of water, against the baptism of Christ. He's just baptizing with water. John the Baptist could not bring about salvation. John the Baptist could not bring about conversion. He couldn't bring about repentance. All he did was baptize those who did, in fact, repent. But the one who comes after him, the Messiah, Jesus, would not merely baptize with water, but he would actually do the real thing. That thing that only he could do, and that is he would baptize with, literally it's in, the Holy Spirit. The word baptize is a word that means immerse. He is going to immerse you into the Holy Spirit, is kind of the picture. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let me just say a couple things. It's interesting to note that Jesus, during his ministry, did not baptize with the Holy Spirit. That actually only took place after he left. After he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended. That's when Pentecost came, and that's when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was talking to them in the upper room discourse, he said, I must go away. I must go away in order that the Holy Spirit will come. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't take place during his ministry on earth. It takes place after he leaves. But there's much discussion over what it means by fire. When he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There are some who would say that this is one baptism. And he's speaking of the purifying work of the Spirit when he says fire. So that this is one baptism. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. And they point to Pentecost and the tongues that were like fire and so forth. But I rather suspect, for several reasons, that it's really a different baptism. If you'll notice, all three verses, 10, 11, and 12, all end with the word fire. And in the other two cases, in verse 10 and in verse 12, it's clearly judgment. It's speaking of the final judgment. In verse 10, the end of the verse, it says, the one that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's obviously speaking of judgment. Verse 12, the end of the verse, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, I think when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, I think what he's saying, that he's going to, on the one hand, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit to those who believe, and on the other hand, he's going to judge the unbelieving. He's going to bring about this separation that's spoken of in verse 10 and verse 12 and referred to in the Old Testament often. This is the Messiah. This is the one who would do the work. This is the one who would bring about, on the one hand, the purifying work in his own people by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, the consuming work when he will destroy the unbelieving. I think it was Dave mentioned the other week in Sunday school about Moses at the burning bush and how the burning bush was unique in that it was a fire, but it didn't consume the bush. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as a consuming fire. and he consumes all that is wicked. Yet in Christ, we are actually purified by that same fire and not destroyed. And so you have these two things, this same consuming fire comes, and in the believer, it purifies, and in the unbeliever, it consumes in punishment. And I think that's the picture here. The Holy Spirit will purify. The Holy Spirit will come. You realize the reason, by the way, the Holy Spirit didn't come until after Christ left was because he couldn't come and dwell in man before the work was accomplished, before the way was made into the holy place, before the way was made that we could, in fact, dwell with God, that he could dwell in our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in and he purifies us. He purifies us like fire purifies. But on the unbelieving, he comes in judgment and for the purpose of actually destroying and punishing. And then in verse 12, we have another picture, another metaphor. I should point out, too, by the way, that the work that is portrayed here as the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, both in the fruit thing in verse 10 and also in verse 11 and 12, all of this work is seen in the Old Testament as being done by Jehovah, the Lord. Again, it's almost another statement of the Messiah's deity. This is the work of the Lord. The Lord does this in the Old Testament. And if you look at Malachi 3 and 4, it's the Lord that does this. And so the Messiah here is, in fact, Jehovah. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, in Scripture, a very familiar metaphor, maybe not so familiar to us because we're not even farmers today, and we certainly, if we are farmers, we generally don't do this anymore. We have combines. But in those days when they harvested the wheat, and the way they got the wheat, the kernel, out of the stalk was they took it to the threshing floor, and they would take an ox with heavy wood or stones or something tied to him, and the ox would thresh the wheat. He'd walk over the wheat with this heavy stuff, wood and stones, and it would crush the wheat out of the stalk. And then after they did that, they would take a winnowing fork, like a shovel basically, and they would throw it into the air. And the wind, they would do it on a breezy day, and the wind would take away the chaff, and the wheat, which was much heavier, fell to the ground. And in this way, they separated out the wheat and the chaff, and they would put this threshing floor up on a hill where it would catch the breeze, and they would thresh the wheat, and he would pull out his winnowing fork and throw it in the air, and you'd have this separation. Well, this is what the Messiah would do. This is what the Messiah is going to do. He still hasn't done it. This is the day of the Lord. This is, again, something that we find in the parables Jesus puts at his second coming. When he comes back, he does this. He separates out the wheat and the chaff. It says he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Now, again, I've never done this, but I'm assuming that if you do this, generally, probably when you left, there'd be some wheat along on the ground that had not been taken care of, or some stalks that hadn't been removed. I know when I've been around farms, and I've worked on farms when I was a kid, and you would go, you know, there was nothing clean, perfectly clean in a farm. There were always remains of something left around where you were working. Well, when the Messiah is done with his work, it'll be done. There won't be one grain of wheat that hasn't been gathered. There won't be one piece of chaff that wasn't burned. It will be thoroughly purged. His floor, his threshing floor, is going to be completely clean. Nothing left. No one overlooked. Everyone will either have been wheat or chaff. No one will be left unjudged. There will be nothing left to deal with. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. It will be accomplished. He will do that. He says he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he does two things. He gathers and he burns. And again, this is nothing new. It reminds you of Psalm 1, where he speaks of those who... I'll turn back there to Psalm 1. It's certainly a reminder of the judgment to come and the difference between the two. You have the man in the first few verses, the first three verses, the man who loves the law of the Lord and who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's blessed in that he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But then in verse 4, he says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And so here you have, in Psalm 1, the same dichotomy, the dichotomy that goes from all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the dichotomy between those who are wheat and those who are chaff, between those who will stand in the judgment and those who do not stand in the judgment. And the difference is, here in Matthew 3, who brings forth fruit? Meet for repentance. Who brings forth fruit that demonstrates repentance? That is the one that will in fact withstand the judgment. Who is that? They are those who believe on the Messiah, that believe on his work, who have a living work done in them by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call goes out, as it always does, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because judgment is near. It is coming. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. A great source of comfort for all true believers. That again, not one grain of wheat will be forgotten. Not one grain of wheat will be left. He will gather all of his people into his barn, as it were. He will gather all his people into his kingdom. He will not miss one. He doesn't forget about one of us. But how horrible to be on the other side. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and there will be no chaff left out. He will burn it. The word unquenchable certainly points to the eternality of hell. It is a sobering thought. And so, again, we call you this morning to examine your own life and your own heart. And as we learned even in Sunday school this morning, it's as we work and as we obey, that's how we know that we in fact have drawn near, and that's in fact how we draw near. That's how it's accomplished. That's how we maintain our walk with Him. And it proves and it demonstrates that we truly belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge that whatever good there is in us, it is the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished because of the work of Christ. And Lord, we bow before you this day. We thank you, Lord, for the call that you have given us here again in your word to examine our lives. Father, if any here have not truly repented, may they truly look at their own hearts and their own lives and be honest before you and put their faith in the work of Christ and bring forth fruit that is consistent with true repentance. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, and may we truly put away sin, and may we walk in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that demonstrates that we do belong to you. Lord, we acknowledge how weak we are and how much each day we need your grace in order to persevere and in order to live in a way that's pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in each of our hearts according to the need, and may we truly bring glory to your name. May in that day we be found bearing fruit. May we in that day be examined by you and find that you, in fact, have worked in us and produced this fruit in us. May we be faithful to do your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.